Today is December 13th. We are beginning the Torah of Yom Kippur and the Torah of Rosh Chodesh. The Torah of Yom Kippur, say, is vintage quintessential Yeshayahu. If you had to encapsulate what is this Navi's agenda, what is he about? Give me one prophecy that encapsulates what this Navi does. And it is a fearless stand-up of to a people. He's not afraid to mince words, not afraid to take on any community, any wrong he perceives. He takes on the women back in chapter 3, remember? He takes upon the excesses back in that chapter. Chapter 57 and 58. Yeshayahu takes upon a message which is a clear Yom Kippur message. It's so Yom Kippur that has not just the... what's the main theme that you give on Yom Kippur message?
Tshuva.
Of course, you have to do tshuva. Every Navi talks about tshuva. What is the overall feeling of the people on Yom Kippur? These are observant people. What are they doing? They are
fasting.
So the prophet berates the people for losing the forest for the trees. That's a very, very common prophetic message. Yes, you're all fasting, you're all doing fine, your tzitzis are nice and long, and your payas are long, but you're not getting the message, you're not getting what the fast is supposed to be. Right? This is certainly a reformist view. This seems to be what Korach was arguing about with Moshe. Hear this? You say, why are you bringing up Korach in the middle of Yeshayahu? Because, think of it, what was Korach's revolt about? Korach looks at the blue tzitzis strands and he says, what do you need this blue stuff for? And Moshe says, let me tell you what this blue is. It's supposed to remind us of God's heavenly throne, which the Tanakh tells us, or Moshe had already spoken about, kilivnat hasapir, God's throne is the color sapphire. So this blue color reminds us, very close to this wall here, very reminds us of the color sapphire. And that reminds us of God's throne, and that keeps us in check. When we look at the blue, Risa Moso, Muzachartim is Kol Mitzvosav. You remember the whole Torah, and it will keep you from sinning. So always wear the blue. So Korach says, that's a very beautiful, beautiful, beautiful message. I like the message. I like the fact that the Jew should always have a reminder of God's heavenly throne. Where did Korach go with that? The Medrash, Rashi brings it down. I mean, he's talking about tzitzis because the very last parsha in Shlach, the parsha before, talks about tzitzis. See the juxtaposition. Korach says, I love the idea, but tzitzis, why does it have to be with blue strands in tzitzis? Why can't I just have a blue shirt like that? Why not just a blue handkerchief? Why not a sapphire ring while you're at it? That's even better. Have a real sapphire. Right? Do you see the danger of Korach's statement and the potential danger in the hands of the wrong people for Yeshayahu to say, do you think God really wants you to be hungry? What does God want you to do? Halo zetso mevchorehu. This is the real fast that God wants. Pros l'ra'ev lachmecha. Give food to the poor. Reach out and feel for others who are always hungry. Don't let the fact that you're so hungry at 5 o'clock in the afternoon detract from your kavana and mincha and ne'ila. Don't let your hunger make it a harder task, more difficult task to daven. Adrabah, let your hunger give meaning to your fast at the end of the day. Following? Imagine what it's like to always be this hungry. And you will do what I really want from you from this Yom Kippur, which is to share your food. Right? Now, that's a fair message. It's a fair message to say that we are not really getting what we're supposed to get out of Yom Kippur if we don't share our food with the poor. Right? Just as much as it's fair for Korach to say, if we don't look at the blue tzitzis and feel a closeness to God's throne, we are missing something in the mitzvah. What you see, what Korach wants to do is, whether Reform movement took Judaism in the wrong direction and gave Yeshayahu the credit for it, which is a serious mistake. What the Reform movement did was it switched the mitzvah for the feeling. Korach said, who needs the tcheles in the tzitzis if your shirt is tcheles, if your shirt is blue, or the handkerchief is blue, or your sapphire ring is blue? Well, why not just have a picture on the wall of the crashing sea against the horizon, right? Which was, the Gemara says, Menachos, what the tcheles is supposed to look like. So that is that's what's known as the Soloveitchik's Sfron Lavracha called the common sense rebellion. Korach says if the whole point of the tzitzis is to get close to God's throne, let me do it my own way. If everyone has his own way of doing this, so Moshe says, Korach, I like your idea. Your idea that Jews should all be touched by the blueness is a good idea, and that's what I'm trying to do. But it has to be uniform. Because if everyone is going to do it their own way, then you know what you're going to do? To you, the tzitzis is going to be a blue shirt. To your son, it'll be a blue handkerchief. To your grandson, it'll be a blue sapphire ring. To your great-grandson, it'll be the picture the Gemara makes about the sea crashing against the sky, right? And then what's going to happen? Korach's great-grandson is going to look at the picture on the wall and say, gee, you know, I remember my Zaidi said that there was some religious significance to this picture. I don't remember what it is. Of course, he's not wearing tzitzis. So his grandfather says, or his father says, you know, my Zaidi, Korach, also told me about this picture. But I don't remember what it is. So what you have is, after one or two or three generations, they're not wearing tzitzis. That Aaron Korach didn't want. But they're also, they don't get what the mitzvah was about. And so, if someone says, you know what, I'm not fasting this Yom Kippur, but I'm going to share my bread with the poor. Right? So that, he may be able to pass that on, but he's not getting
the... It's the essence of tradition.
Right, of course, because after a while, you're going to lose both. Right? So Yeshayahu is often credited with, or blamed, if you will, depending on who's talking, credited with being the spiritual guide of the Reform movement. Right? Being the spiritual guide of the Reform movement.
Which is basically the absence of any physical action.
Right, it's what's much more important, they're active, but what's much more important is not the actual act of the mitzvah, but what's behind it, what it elicits in you. Let's use a bit of scholarship as an example. Some degree of scholarship points to the fact that ancient man cooked milk and meat together to show dominance over life and death realms. The meat is the death, the milk is the life, and they would mix these together to show we dominate the life and death realms. So the Hashem said, that's what the ancient pagans were doing when they would mix this together and eat it. I don't want you to feel this way. I am the author of life. I am the author of death. You will abuse each other if you feel that you can bend the forces of life and death to your own needs and forestall death and then communicate with the dead. It's leading to a bad place. So this gives a new meaning to our separation of milk and meat, right? A former conservative Jew might say, it's good scholarship, I agree with that assessment, but no one's doing that anymore. So if I eat a cheeseburger, I'm not making a moral statement, right? The Orthodox Jew says that this is what it was at the time the Torah was given. Torah is everlasting, and now I make a conscious, or subconscious, whatever it is, but a conscious statement, that a moral statement when I don't have cheese because I just had enough meat.
You have many clears in the bottom that if the reasoning fell away and the law fell away.
Right, so there are most of the cases we say we still try to keep the minhag even if some of the reasoning behind it is no longer extant. But the point is, let me just get back to our original issue of Yeshayahu and Yom Kippur. Shiel says you are losing out on your kibbutz experience if you don't share your food with the poor after the fast is over. Right? So there are those who feel that, well, I have here the behavior, fasting, and what is it supposed to lead me to do? I hope everyone in this room understands what I was doing with Korach. Korach says that the behavior is a tzitzis, the blue tzitzis, it's supposed to drive you towards a sense of closeness to God. So Korach will say, why bother with the original behavior? Right? There's even a, you know, the shofar is supposed to sound like a woman crying, which is supposed to drive us to repent. It's like our mother crying for us to come back to where, to recognize ourselves, right? So just imagine our reform congregation having, why bother with a shofar? Why not? Just have a woman crying as a beeman and get a good actress. Let her cry uncontrollably and really move the people into you know, making a conscious decision to change.
Or why don't they just repent? They don't need the action.
They might admit that there's something that emotionally moves us to that. Or just show a good film that drives someone to see the need for change or something like that. You know, so show 12 Angry Men. Have you seen that movie about 11 men who are driven to change their opinion over whether this kid deserves to die or not?
Yeah,
right. So show that, and you can see how I might be driven to change my mind. Right? No, there is some people out there who are so distant from finding themselves that you know. But I don't know. There's not really nothing wrong with watching a film like that to teach how might I be able to see the other side. Or convince other people to see a better side.
But how did Shai, given the title of the Reform movement, that's how you
open this? Shai is accredited, together with others like Amos and the like, is credited with being the biblical author that is
open the door?
When he's saying, well, Yirmiyahu also. You know, where he says, throw away your kabanos in the face of your ill behavior. God doesn't want your kabanos, you know, things like that. Yeshua also said that in chapter 1. So the kabanos is the quintessential ritualistic thing, right? And Yeshua spends most of his book talking about all these moralistic issues, so it's the ritualistic taking a back seat to the moral.
But
when
you say throw away your kabanos, what is it like Hashem doesn't want you?
It's okay, so we go back to your notes. We did this when we did chapter 1, is that Yeshayahu, and no prophet ever says flat out, God hates Karbanos. Only one, Hosea HaNavi, said, I want this, I don't want Karbanos. Because it was in the north. But ipso facto, their Karbanos were evil. Were wrong. It was outside of Yerushalayim.
Right.
But otherwise, Hashem usually says, I don't want your kabanos. I want kabanos. I'm not interested in this type of behavior. So Yeshayahu says, an interesting thing, in Haftar Yom Kippur, Yeshayahu says twice to give food to the poor. He says not once, but twice. I've been dodging for 25 years in Yom Kippur, and introducing Haftar every year. So after a while, you run out of new things to say. But this is always a crowd pleaser. Why does Yeshayahu have to say twice, Pros L'Ra'ev Lach Mechor, as a Yom Kippur message? Because there are always two reasons why the Jew has to do tzedakah. Right? And if one reason should not overcome the other, they must both be at work. Tell me what the two reasons are. Yes.
One for him and two for the other person. It moves him to become a better person.
Of course. There are two sides to tzedakah. Tzedakah is that you're helping a hungry person. You are a partner with God. Hunger is a fact of this world. Right? In fact, the Gemara in Shabbos amazingly proves that the world will not change when Mashiach comes. And a proof of that is the contention based on the pasuk in the Torah that there will always be poor people and there will always be hunger. It's a jab at socialism, communism. Do you see it? Communism teaches make everyone have a full stomach and you'll live in a utopia. No, the Torah says that there will always be hunger. Is that right? How should there always be hunger? The first thing you would think should change in the Messianic age is that everybody is economically has parity. No, there will be hunger, but the difference is that it won't be hunger caused by corruption. There'll be hunger because some people will just be pasta melech tochal, mayim nisur tishka. That's the way they'll be happy to be that way. They'll be satisfied to be poor. Right? I mean, they won't be hungry, but they'll be poor. They'll be impoverished. So that's okay with them, right? So Yeshayahu says says twice that one is for you is for that person. We are helping God's world by helping with hunger. We're being a messenger of God, right? But two is that it's something for us. We need the mitzvah of tzedakah. We need this mitzvah. It helps us. It makes us better. Right? You following? The kids at Hask or at Camp Simcha need someone to work with them and to help them. But the people who are working with them are made better. Right? You know what I'm saying? It's just an amazing thing. You have to know someone to get into to work at Hask. You can't just get into Hask. You have to get someone to make a call for you. The amazing source, right? So that's why Yeshayahu says it twice. Okay. Now look, you can say it in different ways. You can say one is because it's a mitzvah. It's a mitzvah to give tzedakah. You have to give tzedakah. One is hopefully it'll change you. It'll make you be a different person when you see that you have and they don't. It'll make you see life differently. Okay, good. Now, in addition to this, Yeshayahu speaks about letting slaves free. Right? Now, that's not an uncommon theme in the Bible. Okay, Amos speaks about people being enslaved for not paying debt. The beginning of Malachim Beis, Perek Dalet, speaks about a woman complaining her two children were taken into captivity because she couldn't pay back the debt. Right? It's a terrible, despicable thing going on in Israel.
Right. Is it not
sanctioned
by the Torah, this type of slavery?
Of course not. Yirmiyahu in the Torah, Parshas Mishpatim, Perek Lamed Daled, speaks of the people refusing to send slaves free after the 6 years of servitude. This is going on in Israel, and the prophets have to speak against it. It, however, becomes a more appropriate Yom Kippur message when we realize that in the Torah, Yom Kippur also has an aspect of freeing slaves, which is, of course, the Yovel. Right? So that combines to make what may have actually been a message that Yeshayahu himself delivered on the Yom Kippur. You know what I'm saying? Some of the Farshim to Yeshayahu say that the Haftorah that we read on Yom Kippur, which starts off solu solu panu derech, we looked outside last time, so I'm going to leave it out now, is that I said, turn away all the mikshol, turn away all stumbling blocks to find God. Right? What are the miksholim, what the stumbling blocks we remove on Yom Kippur to help us find God?
The physical.
Yeah, all physicality. Right? You can read the Mishnah Berurah's Hakdama to Or HaChaim. It says human beings have all these impediments and all these stumbling blocks to finding God, our animalistic tendencies. But the job of Or HaChaim is to direct those animalistic tendencies on an everyday basis when making brachas, whatever it is that we're doing on a regular basis, and turn those animalistic tendencies to something spiritual. Right? Okay, so on Yom Kippur, we suppress those tendencies. Those are called the mikhsholim that might otherwise prevent us from finding God. Now, we cannot maintain that type of intensity all the time. Right? But we can one day a year. Did I tell you this dichotomy about we became like animals in Egypt? God took us out of Egypt on Pesach to make us humans. And on Shavuos, He gave us a Torah and made us higher, like angels. But on Shiva Sarva Thomas, 40 days later, we became like animals with the angel. Which is worse, because we already had the Torah. We were animals once before in Egypt. But now we're animals with the Torah. Right? So how do human beings who become animals atone for that?
Fasting.
What?
Fasting.
By becoming like angels, right? You go to the other extreme for a short time. You can't maintain it because you'll die. But you go to the other extreme. You see it? Right? Animals, humans, angels, animals, angels, and then when Yom Kippur is finished, we'll settle. We'll be okay. We'll be fine now.
The Rambam says to break a habit, if you go to the other extreme.
Yeah, for just a short, a little bit. Okay. Okay, so that is that's our treatment of Yom Kippur. I just wanted, there's a few psukim shortly after the Haftarah of Yom Kippur is over that says that after Yeshayahu gave this directive of man to find this balance, right, and to remove all of the impediments at finding God, right, that God went down to earth to see what is going on with man. God makes a trip to earth. It sounds like anthropomorphic. But you think it is a story in the Torah that looks something like this, remember? A little after that, but it's close. Remember the Michal Bavel story? When they're building a tower and Hashem says, let me go down and see what man is doing. Let me judge and see are they really doing this? Also by Sodom, Hashem comes down, let me check out what's going on in Sodom. Are they really so evil? He sends the three angels to do some more about that. So here too, it says Hashem comes down to earth to judge man and see what's going on. Now, again, it's anthropomorphic. God is perched someplace where he doesn't need to make inquiries. That's for man. It's for man's sake. But he talks. Yeshayahu talks in his prophecy like a judge who's out making an inquiry to see what's going on, and he sees things that are not to be believed. The thing that he doesn't say, well, I see everybody's wearing shatnez, and everybody's eating chametz on Pesach, and I see ham being eaten on Jewish tables. I just see that. Someone sent me a page from a New Orleans supermarket. It said delicious for Hanukkah, and it had a special for ham. So when I saw it, I was amazed. I said, what? Ham for $6.29 a pound? No Jews are going to pay $6.29 a pound for ham. Right? Anyway, but chametz, it's a crazy kind of thing, the chametz display. Anyway, so it doesn't say anything about that. But it says that Hashem saw on his trip to earth, he saw the orphans being mistreated, he saw the widows with no one to press their face, he saw all manner of social decay and social injustice. Right? And it says, and God was amazed. By Yar Ki Ein Ish. Amazingly, the same exact words that are written regarding Moshe. Where did those words appear regarding Moshe? You remember it means the lighting. Right. You see that Mitzri hitting the journey. Kovach, it looks this way, it looks that way. It says, by Yar Ki Ein Ish. Now, just let's be Tumchem, and it's beautiful poetic Hebrew. But if you were just speaking in English first, just translate. Moshe looked this way and that way. I mean, it's poetic to say he saw no man, but how would you say it? He saw... What? He saw no one looking, he saw no one responding. Vayifen kovacho, vayar ki ein... Well, you're moving more in the direction I want to take this. But the first idea of what Moshe was looking for was to see if there was a witness. Dafka, an Egyptian witness, right? There were plenty of Jews around as we're about to find in the next book, right? You were thinking more in moralistic terms. Moshe's looking this way and that way. His first day out, he's saying, what? How is this happening in a place? What? This is a man being beaten. What's going on here? Right? But that's not... the shot is that he's looking this way and that way to see if there's an Egyptian watching, because I'm going to take matters into my own hands, which I might not do if I can get in trouble for it. But no one wants to go there with that. That's not what Moshe's up to. Moshe is much more heroic than that, right? Don't you agree? So however you explain it, Rashi does a bit of Rash, but the Netziv and the Sabah Kabbalah do something drastically different with this. reminded of I used to take my mother to the doctor near NYU College, all the way downtown, like 8th Street. And it was a bitter, bitter cold day. And people are walking a very busy street downtown. And there's a guy lying in the street, a little dry blood out of his mouth, wearing a shirt. I don't know how long he'd been there, but one thing's clear. A half hour like that, he's gonna freeze to death. It's like 5 degrees outside, and he's lying sleeping with a shirt on. It was sort of my first foray into downtown. We grew up in the Bronx in a little place, and I mean, whoever goes downtown, right? So I remember stopping in the middle of the street and screaming out at people walking by. He goes, "Excuse me, doesn't anybody see this guy already? He's going to die in a few minutes if you leave him there." Right? Like, but even Kobacho, but yeah, Kish. Anyone to do a single thing for this guy? So the Tzav HaKabbalah says what Moshe was looking for was a Hebrew. Who's a full Hebrew busy with him? Because guys, one of your own is getting beaten up. There are 50 of you here, just one of them. Do something. The Tzitz says he's looking for an Egyptian. He's looking, is there any Egyptian with a half a moral sense that this kind of thing shouldn't go on? No, neither of those was the case. All right, the Yarki Ein Ish. Following? Just if you want to hear the end of the story, I actually revived this guy, picked him up, took him into a little cafe. Got him a cup of coffee, and he was so stoned, he fell right into the coffee. It's in the face, and they had two frankfurters, a bowl of oatmeal, and we went out, took him out jogging, gave him a token, and put him on a train. And believe it or not, I remember his name is Michael, I saw him again one day. The day my wife and I got engaged, he looked at a ferry to Staten Island, he was on that ferry, I saw him, I didn't know my name, you'll never remember. So I did see him again.
You didn't remember him?
And of course not. But who knows? We maybe saved his life, and his son is going to be the next president. Anyway, the thing is, that always reminds me about Moshe's struggle, according to these two Mefarshim, of what the Torah meant by Vayarki Einish. And he's looking for a mensch. Not someone looking. So this is Vayarki Ein Ro'eh. No one was looking. Vayarki Ein Ish is making a moralistic judgment. Like Yeshayahu is here, Hashem comes down and says Vayarki Ein Ish. What do you mean Vayarki Ein Ish? There are only women around. What words do you get from the word Ish?
Like a man, someone who's
like a statue. Right. Can you think of a Mishnah Perkei Avos that sounds like this? Makom Sheina Noshim Mishtadel Yus Ish. Right. So it's not a question that Hashem comes down to earth and he only saw women. No, you get the point. He didn't see someone acting like a man. And you know what? If you read the beginning of Sefer Shmos Perkei Vayis, next week's parsha. You'll see that the word Ish appears in that whole story inordinately often. You call this a milat mancha in Hebrew. Chamalei was coined the term. And it appears also in chapter 59 of Yeshayahu. Milat mancha, listen to how the story goes. It says, Vayetze Moshe Elechav, Vayar v'hinei Ish Mitzri, Makeh Ish Ivri Me'echav. You could have just said "v'hinei mitzri makeh ivri," right? But even kovacho v'yarki ein ish. He went out the next day and it said "v'hinei shnei anoshim ivrim nitzim." Right? Could have just said "v'hinei shnei ivrim nitzim." Right? It says "mi samcho," and then he says, Misamcha le'ish sar v'shofei galeinu. Right? All this ish is that Perek Beis is telling us a background that humanity itself, enoshius, you hear the word? Enoshius, the very aspect of humanity is at the crossroads, where some humans are turning other humans into beasts of burden because they're unfortunate enough to be born into the wrong family. This is where humanity is. And if one ish
stands up for this guy getting beaten now, that's his test. And he did. So that's what's going on in Perek Nun Tes of Yishayahu. Okay, understand this. I didn't just do this to give you, to give you some Stam Torah. Understand how chapter 59 is coming off the heels of the Yom Kippur HaTorah. Mankind has to move, set aside all those mikshalim and stumbling blocks to find God, the materialism, right? Oh, Yishayahu has given us enough of that, sure, right? Remember chapter 22 about the homes that he's talking about breaking down and we can get up on a nice tangent of that. So that's what Yom Kippur hopefully wants to bring of us. Now let's come full circle. Yom Kippur wants to make us into human beings, into a man. For a day you've got to become an angel so that you can settle at being a man. For all the animalistic things we did this past year. Okay? Good. Okay, so much for the Yom Kippur Haftorah. Please understand what I expect you to know from this. This is, of course, its connections to the day. Okay, also its connections to we did the common sense rebellion of Korach, right? Yishayahu seems to make the point that the purpose of the Yom Kippur fasting is to remember the poor. What are you talking about? The purpose of Yom Kippur fasting is to fast! Right? What if I fast and I don't give money to the poor? Don't give food to the poor afterwards. Am I fast worthless? It's not worthless, it's missing. Just the same as a person who wears tzitzis who doesn't get close to God when he sees the flu. Okay. But to limit the mitzvah of tzitzis to do whatever you want, whatever you feel is the way you get close to God, perhaps even using a blue, something blue, right, is not going to do it. That's why Moshe comes down so hard on Korah. Moshe sets him up. Moshe knows what's going to happen to him if he brings that to us. Right? It's just that Korach was going to fast forward the reform movement 2,500 years if he got away with it. Okay, so understand the connection to Korach about what an observance is supposed to get out of us. We had it two times, Prostar Ayim Korach Mecha twice, remember? Different explanations we gave of why Yishayahu had to tell us twice.
Because it was a mitzvah.
So one is the mitzvah, but two, what it does for us. Well, furthermore, if someone comes to your house with a distorted face and you give them $100, and you say, you know what, I should give you more. I don't want to give you money just because I feel sorry for you. I want to give you money because it's a mitzvah. So, it goes both directions. I don't want to just give money for your mitzvah. I want to give it because I need to feel a little better about helping someone who's in such a dire straits. So that's the double expression. There could be a number of explanations for why he says it twice. Right? Remember also the aspect of freedom. Some of the other Nevi'im I talked to you, places in Tanakh, where we see this time in history it was an issue. Okay? How that combines for Yom Kippur message, because Yom Kippur has a freedom aspect in Yovel. Right? Okay. And then, how I connected it to chapter 59, right, which is humanity at the crossroads. God comes down to earth, and Yishayahu makes a statement that appears in Shmos Perek Beis, where humanity is also at the crossroads. Remember how I textually brought that in using the concept of Milat Mancha. Anyone remember that? The preponderance of the word Ish in the beginning of Shmos Perek Beis. Okay, so. So all of that joins together for a typical Yishayahu humanity message. But no one, as John Podhoretz pointed out in that article Learning from Isaiah, should make the case that Yishayahu means for you to choose the moralistic at the expense of the ritualistic. He may prefer the moralistic over the ritualistic, In other words,
remember one of the very first funerals they ever did for a very wealthy man's wife. And he was very secular. And on the way home from the funeral, he says to me, "My wife always said, better to be good than to be frog." So I said, "You know, my grandfather always told me you can be both." So what he meant to say maybe was, is it better to be good and secular, or better to be frum and evil? Right, so that's a legitimate question. In fact, the question is a Gemara in the Seches Kiddushin, based on Pesukim and Yeshayahu, that we did. We did it this half of the semester. Alright? Iru la tzadik. Remember that? Iru la tzadik ki ra, ki tov, and Rosh Hara. You should answer at the end of the first paragraph. What? Tzadik ki tov? Is there a tzadik that's not tov? And is there a rasha that's not ra? And the Gemara says, yes. You can be a tzadik and be ra, and you can be rasha and be tov. And remember, if you have an understanding of the Hebrew in your head, is that rasha and tzadik, the Gemara determines based on ben adam l'makom. Okay, tzadik was tefillin, a rasha each treif. But ra and tov is how you treat other people. It's only Hashem's judgment of what's a tzadik and what's a rasha. You shouldn't bandy those words around so easily. Right? Ra and tov, that's why the tree that Adam and Chava were supposed to avoid was not called Eitz Hadaas Rishus Tzidkus. It was Eitz Hadaas Tov Ra. Because that is something that man is more capable of coming to fathom. That's why Cain couldn't know not to wear shopping. But Cain should know not to kill his brother intuitively, even if he was never told so.
If it was a
mandatory
Hashem, I wouldn't be Sadiq in Russia, for sure.
So because it was meant to be something that man could fathom and work on himself. Something that man could you know, God didn't want to keep man from knowing good and evil. God has a way of that for humanity. But there are lots of things that God tells us that I've never figured out on my own. That are part of a command, that part of a relationship. But anyway, you can't. So the Gemara just suffice it to say that one can be a Rosha Ra, an Adarabba. I'm sorry, a Rosha Tov. Adarabba, if you're a tzaddik ra, that's terrible because it's a chil Hashem. You follow me? He's over on Loti Sa Hashem Hashem al kechal Ashov. He's bearing the name of God with his tzidkus, but he's not behaving well. This is big in the Rambam. The Rambam said the whole point of keeping your mitzvahs is to refine you as an individual.
How could that be?
You can be a better person. Sorry?
How could that be? Someone who's a tzaddik and he's behaving improperly to another person.
He's very scrupulous about everything that he does. And he's, remember there was a you know, picture a I remember it was a Hasidic looking person who was look, everyone has their own pathologies and their own you know, there are all kinds of quirks and you know, that, yeah.
Right. I'm not saying it's not possible, it's not a mystery, not a person, that's definitely possible. Yeah. The question whether or not it's a topic or not, then how can you define that person?
So here you know, I remember a picture of it. There was a father and a son dressed in Hasidic garb and they were caught setting fire to one of the buildings in the Bronx. And it was at night and you could die from that. But I assure you it wasn't a Friday night. They would never do that on a Friday night.
The very term tzaddik mean that you're a good person? You wouldn't be a tzaddik.
Gemara just says that we use tzaddik in Russia for what God knows. That's in God's realm. Now, you are all actually correct in the notion, and that's why I believe that mitzvah ben adam l'chavero are much more important than mitzvah ben adam l'makom. But simple balabatish. Because every mitzvah ben adam l'chavero is also ben adam l'makom.
Who told us not to steal? Who told us not to steal? Right? You know what I'm saying? Every one of the 613 mitzvahs is b'nei adam l'makom. It's just that some of them are not b'nei adam l'chaveiro. Right? Whether I eat milk and play sticks together or not is not harming anyone here. You hear? So that's how I understand your objection. How can you be a tzaddik if you're speaking lashon hara? That's also between you and God.
You're letting your building on fire, right?
So how does that work? It's based on Yeshayahu when he talks about maybe, you know, look, that's really black and white. That's really evil. But they can have, you know, things in between where people, you know, bend the envelope in one area, but they're very scrupulous in the other area. And I'm sorry to say that there is a reputation out there that Jews often have one at the expense of the other. Right? That the Jews who are very scrupulous in their meticulous in their ritualistic. We'll be more quick to test the moralistic. Question is it caused by that? Is it chas v'shalom? Is there something in that framework that makes them more likely to feel that way? And the other side is also sometimes tends to be true. People who are very moralistically inclined. If you ever been my shul on a Shabbos, I have stopped framing the question of decorum and shul as a ben adam l'makom issue. I just say ben adam l'chaveiro. We mentioned it. The guy, his mother is sick. He wants to pray on the extra kavanah at the end of the Shemona. He can't because everyone's walking by the time he finishes. So a little ben adam l'chaveiro, a little v'atulich l'kamocha. That's just the way I might present it. Okay, so now let's talk about Yeshayahu and Rosh Chodesh. In fact, this we touched upon this, if you recall, the first half of the semester, a little bit when we were talking about the Jews in Assyria. Chapter 60 through 66 is a section of Yeshayahu that's where he prepares us very well for what we might call a messianic advent of a messianic age, where the nations of the world will help us reach that stage. The nations of the world will join us hand in hand in building up Yerushalayim. And that is, we touched upon that in chapter 2 when he said, all the nations of the world will stream to you, and they'll say, remember those prophecies, right? So the nation shall not lift sword against nation, right? All those prophecies. So this seems to be consistent with the Talmudic teaching that we have no business bringing up this, at least certainly not a political movement. If doing so rebels against the Goyim. You've heard of this, right? Don't rebel against the Goyim. Don't climb the walls. Lo de'alu al ha'chomo. You didn't learn this in Israel about the three oaths in Shir HaShirim? Right? If we're going to return to Israel as a political movement, not just Jews coming back in the year 1300 on living under Christendom in Israel, whatever, but that Jews are one, and when we take charge in Israel, right, then you must not do so if doing so would be against the will of the Goyim. Right? The excuse that many Jews give is that it's the UN. There was a UN recognition of a partition of Israel. 1947. So it was the League of Nations, 1922. And by the way, the last delineation of Israel by an accepted world body that has not been rejected was the League of Nations, not the UN partition plan. The UN partition plan was rejected by the Arabs. Any fair-minded or organization that had any guts would have expelled the six Arab armies, the Arab armies that made the issue that day. We made a partition plan, and you reject it and fight the country we just helped to create.
You're out of the UN, those six countries. If they had done that, the Middle East history would have been drastically different. Right? So that we have to go back. That 47 was rejected. What's the last plan? 1922 is the League of Nations, which by the way has all of Yudin Shamron and all of Gaza and all of Galil and all of Golan Heights, not all of Golan Heights, but as part of the land of Israel. That's the last recognizable boundary. So people who say illegal settlements and people who say, best thing you should call them is maybe disputed territories, okay? Occupied territories. It's nonsense. It's history being written by enemies. Right, but then you can look up, I know someone who's taken the UN to court. And news companies to court by saying, why are you referring to them as illegal settlements? An occupied territory. This is land, this. Yes, if the partition plan had worked, that would have been Arab territory, correct. But the Arabs rejected that. You get to reject it and then still call it yours? Hopefully you get to reject it, try to kill these recent Holocaust survivors and throw them in the river and then take over their land, and when you don't, you still get to call it what you want. So it's but Yeshayahu is saying that the nations of the world will stand by you. There you go. So who are they? I would just have to say they're fundamentalist Christians today. I mean, who else are they? I mean, they're not standing up for us too much in Europe. Although it's interesting, when Israel was in a great emergency 2 weeks ago, a lot of countries, like 20 different countries of the world, sent over significant assistance in fighting the forest fires.
Is it contained?
Yeah, now.
Yeah,
of course. With Haiti, there's only one country in the world that actually accomplished anything immediately. Only one. Setting up mobile hospitals and yeah.
And now they have to all run away. Mm-hmm. We have our neighbor, the daughters in Haiti, and they have all these riots that came in.
That we are a light unto the nations is quite obvious. But every little thing Israel does gets so magnified in the press. Five rabbis write a letter that you shouldn't rent land in Israel to Arabs, and the whole world with 1,000 headlines about racist Israel. This is a fact. Never mind that 450 other rabbis wrote rejecting such a position. Never mind that in the Muslim world. In the Muslim world, I'm talking in Israel. If a Muslim rents land to a Jew and a Muslim neighbor, they will kill him if they find him. It's not just that they say it's forbidden; they kill that. But they found dead.
Okay, right.
Forget about if a Muslim in Iraq sells land to Israel, or a Muslim in Saudi Arabia would sell a shopping mall to a Jew. Are you kidding? If he killed in a second. Right? So that the world doesn't write about. All right, we're not going to change that right now. However, there are some supporters of Israel, not a small number here in this country, that are so fundamentally supportive of Israel, sometimes much more than Jews, in numbers that are much more significant than Jews. Right? Remember James Baker, who said, F the Jews, they don't vote for us anyway. Right? 11% of Jews voted for George Bush, the father. Right? 11%. Well, Barack Obama could say, with Rahm Emanuel, F the Jews, they'll vote for us anyway. We can do whatever we want with them. Right? Jews can always be counted on to vote against their interests. Or the fact that a woman's reproductive rights to a Jew in America means much more than Israel to the average Jew. What can I say? I don't know. I think that there's a good reason why the Orthodox Jews in America voted disproportionately with Israel in mind, because, and I think staunch supporters of America are the same, is that we see a moral right in Israel and America. But the rest of the world, which you're not Orthodox in your thinking, and only Orthodox Jews either,
If you're not orthodox, which means orthodox, true to your doctrine, if you don't believe firmly in something, then would you be taken over by moral relativism? The president is a relativist. He's a relativist. You know, is America exceptional? Not more exceptional than Greece is to a Greek, or Sweden is to a Swede, right? Nonsense. Greece and Sweden and no other country saved the world three times in the 20th century. Twice from world wars, and once from the Cold War, and now a fourth time, perhaps, from terrorism. Right? This is an exceptional country. So is Israel. But a moral relativist doesn't see it that way. So all right. So you can talk about make up speeches, make up history about Israel being formed by Holocaust survivors. Nonsense. And the Jew wrote that speech for him. Anyway, as I say, there is Yeshayahu speaks about significant support to the point that those Gentiles will help us work in the base of Mikdash. And Rashi asks the obvious question, what? You can't, even a non-Kohen Jew born to a Jewish mother can't do that. How is a Gentile doing that? Okay. So I could have said something like, you know, they'll help build things. So after all, the first base of Mikdash was built by largely by Goyim, right? Instead, Rashi says, because the pasuk seems to say, they'll serve me. Rashi says something amazing. He says that there will be a mechanism in place when this comes true that you will be able to actually determine who is a direct descendant of Aharon and who's a real Kohen. DNA testing, right? So you see, remember that quest for the 10 tribes and showed you once when I wasn't here. So that's an interesting thing. But still, it's not. Rashi knows it's not halachic. Kohen, if a Gentile today learned that his ancestors 5 generations ago were forcibly converted to Christianity, and that he has a direct gene from his father all the way up to Aaron and Kohen, it does not mean that he can now serve in the Mikdash. It may mean that he has a Kohanic gene in him, but it doesn't mean he's a Kohen. All right, but be that as it may. Mishael may have just been exaggerating. I don't know. But he says that the Goyim will be helping us with our redemptive process. To whom would this apply more than the fundamentalist Christians, who never stopped supporting Israel? Even in the very lean years, in the early 2000, 2001, 2002, you guys were probably pretty young then, but no one was going to Israel. I remember YU had like $250, 2 weeks in Israel, 5-star hotel, full touring for 2 weeks, $250. Plus airfare. I mean, that included airfare. Right. If it even threw in $10 of quarters for a casino or something, I don't know. But anyway, the point is that during that time where no one was going to Israel, whole hotels were empty. They just had like a 20-story hotel had only one floor open. And during that time, I went to Israel 3-4 times a year, and it was great. But every time I go, the whole plane is filled with these Christian groups, you know, with their name tags and everything. And they're all going, right? So that's a fulfillment of Yeshayahu. I remember some years ago there was a debate in a Bronx community center. They called on me to adjudicate because I had just spoken about this issue at a JCC event, Jewish heads of JCCs across the country, and the Bronx head was there, and he called me up and said, "It's the Jerusalem 3000, the 3000th anniversary of the establishment of Yerushalayim." An anniversary that took place over about 10 years, I don't know why, but it's a Jerusalem 3000 event, and Muslims and Christians want to have a say in how we should celebrate. Should we allow them? So I said, it seems to me, fulfillment of Yeshayahu's prophecies, that it has to be a long term, but you should invite them to be part of it. Yerushalayim is a holy city to all people, and that's a fulfillment of Yeshayahu's thought would be the case. Right? Okay, so this is what the Torah of Rosh Chodesh is. What does that have to do with Rosh Chodesh?
Why Rosh Chodesh? What does this have? Alright, so on one level, it just says, every month they're going to come and do this. But I think it goes far beyond that. What is Rosh Chodesh after all? A renewal, hischatshus, return, right? Its relationship to the Beis HaMikdash is amazingly brought out by Rabbeinu Bachaye on the Pasuk HaChodesh HaZalochem, Rosh Chodeshim. He says that from Avraham, if you count 15 generations, you get to Shlomo, exactly, through Yehuda. And from Shlomo, 15 generations, Tzidkiah. You get it? The moon starts off, Avraham starts off something new. Just as the moon keeps now waxing and getting larger. It reaches its fullness when the Beis HaMikdash is built. That's why there are 15 steps in the Beis HaMikdash. Right, Shir HaMalos, all the way up to the... And in Pesach, when you say Kama Ma'alos, Dayenu, you say Avami Dayenu, the 15. And the 15th is... New. No, building of the Beis HaMikdash. Right? Beis HaBechir. So, but also, Nebuch, after the moon reaches its fullness, it starts waning. 15 generations later, it's down to its destructive stage.
Shlomo is only 15 generations from
Abraham, and then from Shlomo to Tzidkiyo.
Abraham?
Abraham to Shlomo. So you see the point is that the Yomi Dechodesh Bechodesho, the idea in Yeshayahu of a renewal, you can start the moon getting bigger and get up back on track. Right? Even after this destruction, we'll return and we'll pick it up again. Okay? Got it? I just, for 5 minutes, just to review what I did in one of the first days of the semester, was to wonder about the time period of the last 27 Karkim. Okay, we did this already. I'm not going to beat the same horse again, but the idea that the last 27 chapters of Yeshayahu reflect another time period, almost 200 years later than the original time period of Yeshayahu, waking up in his room with the smoke all around and begging God, send me, I want to be kadosh Hashem to kadosh, right? So, because the last 27 chapters, starting with Nachamu, Nachamu Ami, he comforted my people for the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and the fall of the kingdom. What? Well, the kingdom is 150 years after Yeshayahu. Why are you talking about comforting for something that hasn't happened yet? Right? Yeshayahu has a personal glimpse of life in the Galus, not told by Yirmiyahu or Yechezkel, for that matter. I wouldn't expect it in Zechariah and Chagai because they're living much later when the return is already taking place. But Yeshayahu, living 150 years before the Chorban, is telling us intimate detail about what life was like in Bavel, under the occupation, under the exile to Bavel, and exhorting us to return to Israel. You've been in Bavel long enough. It's time to return. It's pashtus. It seems to be a later individual. Right? Now, if you want to say it's Yeshayahu giving prophecy, it's perfectly legitimate. Prophets are not pacing on the future. The problem with that is that why would Yeshayahu tell a people who other prophets exhorted to do tshuva to avoid the Chorban, think Yirmiyahu, right? Why would Yeshayahu speak to them as though that's already a done deal? Following? Can you understand my dilemma? If the people living in Yirmiyahu's day already had traditions of a prophet 100 years ago who spoke to us about returning, we've been in Babylon long enough, and they're going to say to him, yo, what are you telling us? Repent and prevent Chorban. The Chorban is already spoken about by prophets. You know what I'm saying?
Away.
So, alright, so this is whisked away. Maybe you have people that didn't have that, that was a conditional prophecy. If this happens, then it's the way
it is. Delay it.
Yeah. Okay, that would be the Rosh Chodesh Haftorah. And Shmini Shel Pesach we did in the first half of the semester. Okay, we have now covered all the Haftorahs. The only thing that's left is for me to do what we'll do in the next class on Wednesday. So I'm going to go through the Devarim Haftorahs and show a progression. They're not in order in the book. Mostly are, but not all.
but a short progression of the relationship between God and his people from the Churban Beis HaMikdash, where God has left us and departed from us, to begin comforting us slowly to renew the relationship. There is a remarriage going on. Okay. We're going to be remarried, and that will take us into Rosh Hashanah, where we can now soon slowly come back to Hashem. Right? So that's going to be from Devarim. All they're all straight through. All themes about how the Bnei Yisrael can slowly make their way back to God. We're the ones making the claims of what we need to do. What we want, also what we want God to do. Okay, that will be Mitzvah next.